Thank you, Brother Doug, and again, a privilege to be with you. About a year and a half ago, I had a most disconcerting experience that really went on for several months. It involved a series of emails and several face-to-face discussions with an elder from an evangelical church with whom I had worked briefly on a challenging ministry and whom I considered to be a good brother and friend. And the experience began when I mentioned offhandedly to him in an email that I thought the shack, which at the time I didn't know all that much about, but based on what I did know about it, I felt was a very harmful book. And my friend responded by asking what was wrong with it. Well, to make a long story short, it turned out that he had read it. He thought it was probably the best book he had ever read. It had changed him, and he was purchasing it in quantity to give to other people. And in the course of the months-long exchange with this elder, I thoroughly researched the book, and even challenged by him that I haven't read it, I borrowed it. I wasn't going to buy a copy, but I borrowed a copy and read it carefully. And as I presented to him argument after argument and documentation that the book was really full of heresy, including universal reconciliation, or Christian reconciliation as the author calls it, and as I quoted a great deal of scripture, as well as reputable scholars who were pointing out the problems with the book, he refused to even consider the things that I was presenting to him. He consistently responded to anything that I would say with rather weak and non-biblical pop psychology arguments. And after several months of this, which occupied a good deal of time because I tried to carefully document the things I said to him, he continued to defend the book, and he finally said, "Lighten up. It's just fiction," as though that made any difference. And I came to the conclusion that I was wasting an enormous amount of time because obviously his mind was made up. He did not listen to the things I was trying to suggest to him. And so at that point, I regretfully and I trust graciously terminated our exchanges. The thing that I found really most disturbing about the entire experience was the fact that here was an elder, a longtime Christian, in fact he had had some Bible college experience, who was manifesting what I felt was a very serious lack of discernment. And he's not the only one, unfortunately. I want to say a little bit about the shack to use it as an example of some of the things we want to discuss this morning. The shack has become a phenomenal publishing experience, really. An incredible phenomenon, actually, with over, I don't know, the last I heard was 6 to 8 million copies sold. And especially in view of the fact that reportedly only about $300 was expended on the initial promotion. That's quite incredible. Having served in the publishing house, I know that that's unreal. It spent many weeks on the New York Times bestseller list. It's been translated, I understand, into 10 languages, and a movie is planned. Whether that's still on or not, I'm not sure. But here in Canada, it has been featured on the cover of Faith Today, the magazine of the Evangelical Fellowship. On Prairie's Servant magazine, on their cover, in the National Post, and other periodicals as well. Paul Young, the author, has been interviewed on 100 Huntley Street, It's a New Day, on secular TV shows, and numerous radio programs. He's become actually a celebrity who has spoken at a number of churches and at Ambrose College here in this city. While the book has certainly had a very polarizing effect, it has unquestionably been enthusiastically embraced and even promoted by countless thousands of professing Christians. And all of this in spite of the fact that the shack is full of major heresy. Now, again, it's not my intention to present a really detailed critique of the book. I'm talking about it really as an example and not intending to focus entirely on it by any means. There's been a very, very detailed critique by many theologians and apologists who are far better qualified at that than I am. The most exhaustive and outstanding critique, in my view, is the one written by Dr. James B. DeYoung, who over a period of a dozen years was very closely associated with Paul Young, the author of The Shack. In fact, Dr. DeYoung has put into writing the critique, and more than that, in the book entitled Burning Down the Shack. And in the book, he describes his friendship with Paul Young. In fact, they developed together a think tank in Oregon, which went on for a period of about 12 years. And during that time, Paul Young developed his universalistic viewpoint. That's detailed in some detail, obviously, here in the book. But Dr. DeYoung is professor of New Testament language and literature at Western Seminary in Portland. And he's well qualified to write on it. He has a very charitable but very candid approach. Now, there are a couple of versions of his critique available on the internet. One of them is an exhaustive 37-page one, and the other, a shorter one, is available as well. And they can be accessed at the site you see on the screen at this point. And by the way, I think that's included, I'm not sure, in a list of some of the resources that are available on this sheet. They're at the table at the back, because we don't have time to document all of the things we mention. I like to document things, but time doesn't allow us to do so. The critique I'm referring to on the internet is entitled, At the Back of the Shack, A Torrent of Universalism. Now, again, not an exhaustive review of the heresy, but I like to quote from a book review by Dr. DeYoung. In it, he writes this. He said, many have pointed out the theological errors they find in the book. They fault Young's view of Revelation and the Bible, his presentation of God, of the Holy Spirit, of Jesus' death and the meaning of reconciliation, as well as the subversion of institutions that God has ordered, such as government, marriage, and the local church. In fact, he calls them terrors that are a harm in mankind. But the common thread that ties all of these errors together is Christian universalism, so-called. And a study of the history of universal reconciliation that goes back as early as the 3rd century shows that all of these doctrinal deviations that are found in the book and more, including opposition to the local church, are characteristic of universalism. And by comparing the creeds of universalism with a careful reading of The Shack, one discovers how deeply universalism is embedded in the book. Here's the evidence in brief. First of all, the Universalistic Creed of 1899 affirmed that there is one God whose nature is love. And Young asserts that God cannot act apart from love, and that God purposes what he does always as an expression of love. There's no eternal punishment for sin. The UR Creed of 1899 again asserts that God will finally restore the whole family of mankind to holiness and happiness. In the same way, Young denies that Papa, and by the way, if you haven't read the book, in the book, God the Father is depicted as a Afro-American woman called Papa. But in the book, Papa denies that God pours out wrath and throws people into hell. God does not punish sin. It's his joy to cure it. And Papa redeems final judgment, and God will not condemn most to an eternity of torment away from his presence. A third point is that there's an incomplete picture of the enormity of sin and evil. There's nothing at all about Satan and his role in what has happened in human history in the book. In the fourth place, there's a subjugation of God's justice to his love. And again, this is a central tenet of universalism. God is so loving that he will not be just or judge anyone. Number five, there's a great error in the portrayal of the Trinity. In the book, Young asserts that the entire Trinity became incarnate as the Son of Man, of God, and the entire Trinity was crucified. And this error leads to modalism, the view that God is singular. And that's a heresy that was condemned in the early church. Young also makes God into a goddess and breaks the second commandment by imaging God the Father as a person, as I say in the novel, as an Afro-American woman. And number six, in the shack, reconciliation is effective for everyone without anyone exercising faith. Number seven, there's no future judgment. God's never going to force his will on anyone. In fact, God submits to humans, and humans submit to God in what Young describes as a circle of relationship. And number eight, all are equally children of God and loved equally by him. And in the future, out of love, all will one day confess Jesus as Lord. And number nine, the institution of the church is rejected as being diabolical. In fact, one of the terrors of mankind. And finally, the Bible is disparaged in this novel. Now, as serious as these heresies are, De Young's full critique exposes even more, as do the critiques of many other individuals, people like Dr. Albert Mohler and Norman Geisler and Eric Barger and Berit Chos and Dr. Richard Youssef and Ray Youngen and John MacArthur and others. Now, admittedly, the average Christian probably doesn't have the academic or biblical background that would enable him or her to discern all of the errors in the shack in the way that Dr. DeYoung has done. But it's an indication of an almost incredible lack of biblical discernment when multitudes of professing Christians who claim to possess the Holy Spirit within them, who have access to the Word of God, the truth, when they will accept this novel uncritically, approve of it unreservedly, and are willing to argue for its value and even promote it to others. What does this say about pastors and educators and other Christian leaders who promote the book and give its author a platform? Thus, tacitly at best, or overtly at worst, providing it with a stamp of approval. I've seen it for sale, stacks of them in, quote, Christian bookstores. Unbelievable. Especially when Paul Young, the author, has publicly expressed universal reconciliation views in services, in interviews on radio and television, in magazines and newspapers. For example, in a recent radio interview, Young told the pastor, the interviewer, that he does not hold to the traditional view of atonement, in that he does not believe that Jesus Christ bore the penalty or the punishment for sin when he died on the cross. In interviews with the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada magazine, Faith Today, and in the National Post, Young disparages the local church, as I've already mentioned, describing it, and I quote him, as organized religion and one of the three man-created terrors that ravage the earth. That's the church, in his view. And similar examples of Young's publicly expressed errors could really be multiplied. But while The Shack is probably one of the most dramatic illustrations of the death of discernment, it's far from the only one. Let me mention some of the others. A major source of astonishment and distress to me is the fact that multitudes of professed evangelicals, people and pastors alike, including many training institutions and entire denominations, have accepted to one degree or another the philosophy of the emergent movement. In spite of all of its errors and flaws, this has happened to the point where concerned believers are even ridiculed for their concerns. And a number have been actually turfed out of their churches because of the little booklet that was mentioned. I've heard from many, many people, some in person, others via email, who indicate how, because they have expressed concerns and have sought to do it in a gentle and respectful manner, nonetheless have actually been ushered out or made to feel ostracized within their congregations. So one must ask, where is the discernment? I think I need to mention a serious lack of discernment, too, regarding Rick Warren, who's called America's pastor, and who has arguably one of the highest profiles of any minister anywhere. Warren professes to be an evangelical. His church is a Southern Baptist church, I believe. But he's said and done many unbiblical and questionable things. I want to mention a couple of them. In a 2005 Pew Forum on Religion interview, Warren said this, and I quote, "The word fundamentalist actually comes from a document in the 1920s called The Five Fundamentals of the Faith. We spoke about them last night, and you know they're absolutely essential." He said, "It's a very legalistic, narrow view of Christianity, and there aren't very many fundamentalists left." Well, in case you weren't here, or in case you've forgotten, the five fundamentals are these: the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and the inerrancy and authority of Scripture. Would you say that's a narrow view of Christianity? It's absolutely fundamental to what we believe if you believe the Bible. But Warren's presentation of how to receive Christ in his 40 days of purpose is very, very superficial. His peace plan, P-E-A-C-E, is unbiblical. It calls for what he says is a three-legged stool of government, business, and people of faith, not necessarily Christians. Any kind of a faith, any kind of person who is a person of faith is acceptable as part of it. And they're going to launch a second reformation of what he calls deeds, not creeds, in order to save the world from the giants afflicting it. And then Warren, along with a number of evangelical leaders, signed an open letter to Muslims which called for an interfaith dialogue that would reshape the two communities to genuinely reflect our common love for God and one another. This was in response to a letter from a number of Muslim theologians and scholars. And a great many evangelical leaders unfortunately signed that letter to which I have referred. Warren was one of them. Then when addressing 8,000 Muslims a year ago in July, Rick Warren didn't share the gospel, but rather he called for a coalition of faith, according to the Washington Times. The Times said he was very sparse in his mention of God and of Jesus Christ. He's also lauded the Tony Blair Faith Foundation and serves on its advisory board. He said, "The visions and values of the foundation are desperately needed today." He said, "I honestly don't know of anyone better suited for this challenge than Tony Blair." Tony Blair, you know, is the former British Prime Minister. The problem with that kind of endorsement is that according to the mission station of Blair's foundation, the goal is to, and I quote, "support and step up levels at every effort to educate, inform, and develop understanding about and between the different faiths, to encourage people of faith to work together to closely tackle global poverty and conflict." I've read a number of things about Blair's foundation, and his idea is to obliterate differences between religion, which fits in with the apostasy that Brother Bruce was talking about last night. And a stance like this, this peace plan, goes against the biblical command to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and for the children of light to separate themselves from the children of darkness. And recently, Warren has gone on a year-long health improvement kick in his church, which again, he wants the other churches that have become a part of his organization as such, that have been part of the purpose plan. This improvement utilizes three advisor doctors, several of whom have very dubious qualifications, including the promotion of Reiki and other things of this nature. And you know, in spite of these serious actions and statements on the part of Warren, who has enormous influence and professes to be an evangelical, as I say, many pastors and Christians laud him and follow him. He claims to have had something like 400,000 people around the world that are part of his unofficial organization. Just in recent months, I have had lengthy exchanges with two evangelical pastors who have considered the evidence that I've presented now and more than what I've said this morning, but they have adamantly defended Warren on unbiblical grounds, things like, well, he does a lot of good, or he preaches the gospel, a very weak gospel, I must say, and so on. And so it would appear to me that they have little biblical discernment. And by the way, I want to say again what I mentioned last night, that my efforts to mention any of these people are not to knock them. I'm not trying to knock Rick Warren as a person, but simply to carefully examine his statements and his actions in the light of Scripture. We are to do that. Well, then you think about the multiplied thousands of people who have bought into the word faith or prosperity gospel. TV personalities who claim to be great spiritual teachers. And here I refer to celebrities such as Joel Osteen, pastor of the largest church on the continent, T.D. Jakes, Kenneth Copeland, Rod Parsley, Creflo Dollar, Fred Price, and many, many others. And then what about the incredible response to Benny Hill, Penn, for example, or even more astonishingly, to Todd Bentley before it was revealed that he was living an immoral lifestyle, even while he was supposed to be an especially anointed evangelist. Or the excesses of the laughing and similar so-called revivals. And still worse is the fact that some professing Christians are even willing to give consideration to teachings of the New Agers, like Wayne Dyer or Eckhart Tolle. We had a neighbor with whom I shared the gospel, professed to trust Christ, but he thought Eckhart Tolle was just great. Now, he does have some positive and good statements, but that's the problem, the mixture of error and truth. So it's no surprise when non-Christians or theologically liberal Christians accept some of the above-mentioned teachings. But it is when professing evangelical Christians are, to one degree or another, buying into the deception. So what's happening? It certainly appears that we're witnessing what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. God's Spirit specifically tells us that in the latter days there will be men who abandon the true faith and allow themselves to be spiritually seduced by teachings of demons. And 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time is coming when men will not tolerate wholesome teaching. They will want something to tickle their own fancies, and they will collect teachers who will speak what they want to hear. I fear what we're seeing is the death of discernment, which is an apt term to describe what's happening, and one that I've borrowed from apologist Eric Barger. So to explore this thought further, I'd like us to interact with four questions. Number one, what does discernment mean biblically? Why is discernment so essential? Why does it appear to be dying? And finally, how should we respond? So what does it mean biblically to discern? The Merriam-Webster Dictionary says discernment means to distinguish or to discriminate. Well, that's a good definition, but I believe that for our purpose, we need to find our definition from the Word of God. The words in the original Hebrew and Greek, which are translated in some versions of the Scriptures as discern, have a similar meaning to the dictionary one I've just mentioned, but they go a great deal deeper. The biblical definitions inevitably have a reference to judging between good and evil. For example, Deuteronomy 1:39 tells that the faithless generation of the Israelites who refused to believe God and to enter the promised land, that they would all die in the wilderness, but that their children, who at the time of their unbelief had no knowledge of good or evil, as the scripture says, that the children would go in. And the word knowledge, yada, has the meaning of discernment. And Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, describes a time of spiritual declension in which those who feared the Lord spoke often to one another and thought about his name. And the Lord promised that such would be his, and that they would be able to discern between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. And the Hebrew word used here for discern, ra'ah, is translated variously as discern or distinguish. And it means to consider, to discern, to look upon with a view to judging. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16 says that the natural man does not receive or accept the things of the Spirit, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned or apprised. And the Greek word, anakrino, which is translated discern, has the meaning of scrutinizing, investigating in a judicial sense, or determining. And 1 Corinthians 12:10 speaks of the spiritual gift of discerning or distinguishing the spirits. And the Greek here, diakriesis, means a judicial or judging estimation. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 describes the Word of God, which is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, capable, among other things, of discerning or judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And the Greek word diakrino, which is translated discern, means to separate thoroughly, to discriminate, to judge, or to decide. And finally, at least the last reference we'll look at right now, Hebrews 4:14 describes the mature believer who, because of practice or use, has his senses trained or exercised to discern good and evil. Diakrisis, the same Greek word is used concerning the discerning of spirits in 1 Corinthians 12, is used here. And it means, as we said then, a judicial estimation or judging. Now, in a moment or so, we want to look at what is to be the basis for such judgment. So, to quickly summarize, I believe that it's completely consistent with Scripture to say that the biblical definition of discernment is to scrutinize, consider, investigate, or judge with a view to deciding what is good and evil. Well, let's move on to our second question. Why is discernment so essential for believers? Well, given the biblical definition of discernment, the question may appear to be completely unnecessary. And yet I think it's important to state what may seem to be obvious. If we do not judge what is good and what is evil, there is a very real danger that, given our fallen nature, even though we are born again, given our fallen nature, we'll be led away from the purity of God's truth and purpose. And truth is essential, absolutely essential. We ought always to remember the exhortation of 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And the way to take heed, and we'll note this in more detail in a moment or two, is to be thoroughly acquainted with and completely committed to the truth as revealed in the Word of God. And for that reason, we need to judge in spiritual matters. But may I note this, in this context of discerning, that is in the judging sense of the word, as it relates to some of the movements and individuals troubling evangelicalism today, we must exercise care and grace. Now let me illustrate that. Back in the 1970s, I've always been a bit reluctant to take a drink of water when I'm speaking because I remember hearing the fellow who saw a preacher do that, and then he said, that's the first time I've seen a windmill run by water. Well, back in the 1970s, I served as a part-time PR director for the Canadian Bible College, Canadian Theological Seminary, when it was located in Regina. It's since become what is now called Ambrose University here in Calgary. And on one occasion, I asked Dr. Albert Kramer, a professor at the seminary, to write an article for one of the publications. And his excellent article hitchhiked on the then-current hippie slogan, Jesus yes, church no. Maybe some of you remember that. And Dr. Kramer's slogan was this: a critical mind, yes. A critical spirit, no. And he clearly pointed out that we must examine and judge philosophies and movements with a biblically informed critical mind. Otherwise, we might fall for whatever comes down the pike if it sounds good. But our judging must not be done with a judgmental or critical spirit. Our minds must be very critical, but our spirits must not be critical. 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 to 25 is very appropriate here. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculation, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. A knowledge of the truth. Notice how often we come to that concept, truth. God's word is truth. However, though we should discern and stand for the truth with gentleness and respect, we must nevertheless stand firmly for truth if we're going to be obedient servants of the Lord. We're commanded in Jude 3 to contend earnestly for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. And more about this in a moment. Also, because we're in a spiritual battle with the father of lies, with the devil and his hosts, we must discern what is truth, and we must arm ourselves with that truth so that we can be good soldiers of our king, and so that we can rescue those who are being deceived by the enemy. That's why discernment is so essential. It's been observed that far more issues are black and white than most people realize. Most of the truths of God's word are explicitly contrasted with opposing ideas. Counselor J. Adams calls this the principle of antithesis, and he points out that it's fundamental to genuine discernment. And I want to quote something that he wrote. He said, in the Bible, where antithesis is so important, discernment, that is the ability to distinguish God's thoughts and God's ways from all others, is essential. Indeed, God says that the wise in heart will be called discerning. That's Proverbs 16:21. He goes on to say, from the Garden of Eden with its two trees, one tree allowed, the other forbidden, to the eternal destiny of the human beings in either heaven or hell, the Bible always sets forth two and only two ways, God's way and all other ways. Accordingly, people are said to be either saved or lost. They belong to God's family or to the world. There was Mount Gerizim and there was Mount Ebal. Gerizim, of course, the Mount of Blessing, Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. There's the narrow way and the broad way, leading either to eternal life or to eternal punishment. There are those who are against and those who are for, those who are within and those who are without. There's life and death. There's truth and falsehood. There's good and bad, light and darkness. There's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan. There's love, hatred, spiritual wisdom, and the wisdom of the world. Christ is said to be the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by him. His name is the only name under the sky by which we may be saved. Well, because this is so, that's why discernment is so essential. But sadly, it appears to be an endangered capability these days. So we need to ask, why is discernment dying? First of all, as we've already suggested, we're in an all-out spiritual war. Dr. John MacArthur's exposition of the book of Jude, entitled The Truth War, is really aptly titled. The lies of the enemy have pervaded our culture. They say there's no absolutes. What's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me. Tolerate the views of the others. Toleration is the only quality that's tolerated these days, except if you're a Christian. In the writings of the emergent authors, doctrine certainly and truth are flexible, perhaps even unknowable, as we attempted to document in a few quotes last evening. This idea that the Christian message should be kept pliable and ambiguous seems especially attractive to young people who are in tune with the culture and in love with the spirit of the age. And the poison of this perspective is increasingly being injected into the evangelical church. But I believe that the basic underlying reason for this kind of attitude in the church is the abandonment and or the neglect of the Word of God as our ultimate authority, our guide to eternal life, temporal life, purpose, behavior, and the life beyond. Let me repeat that. It's the abandonment and or the neglect of the Word of God as our ultimate authority. The Bible has been effectively lost, not only in our culture, but to a shocking degree also in the church, where I believe in actual practice it's no longer perceived to be our essential divine compass. I think it's fair to say that the Bible is not being read daily, not being memorized, not being studied for personal guidance on a day-to-day basis, or the Bible is not being obeyed by the average professing Christian today. And to a very serious degree, I fear that God's Word is certainly not being preached consistently or with power in our churches. We recall that Jesus likened the person who hears God's Word and obeys it to the wise man who builds his house on the rock. Hears it and obeys it. But if the spiritual foundation of God's truth is gone from a life or a church or a culture, it's not surprising that discernment dies. Dr. MacArthur has stated, and I quote him, "The church today is quite possibly more susceptible to false teachers, doctrinal saboteurs, and spiritual terrorism than any other generation in church history. Biblical ignorance within the church may well be deeper and more widespread than at any other time since the Protestant Reformation. Those are shocking statements. And if, in fact, that assessment is accurate or even close, the ability to be biblically discerning just isn't there, and that's tragic. Well, our fourth question, how should we respond to this serious situation? As we mentioned earlier, we must realize that we're in a war, the truth war, as John MacArthur has termed it. The enemy, again, is the father of all lies, and he has many, many allies. The current all-pervasive attitude in our culture is that there are no absolutes. And thus, we who know and love the truth must be prepared to swim against the current, to be reviled for our ignorance, for our intolerance, our bigotry, to face ridicule and even worse as we seek to graciously stand for and defend the truth. That won't be pleasant or easy, but I believe it is absolutely essential. And on the bedrock decision and commitment that we are going to stand for the truth, God's word, that we're going to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, there are several very significant steps to take. And Jude's epistle, I believe, indicates these. Jude 17:23. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. You know, first of all, Jude directs us to remember. Remember the words spoken by the apostles. That's verse 17. And I believe that this means we are to be committed to the Word of God as our daily source of wisdom from the Lord. It is to be our foundation for life and ministry. We're to immerse ourselves in the revealed truth of God. And since in this context, Jude quoted the prophecy of Peter concerning the abandonment of truth in the last days, we need to realize that what is happening has been foretold by the Spirit who inspired the Word. Remember, a second way we are to respond to false teaching and heresy is by remaining faithful. Remain. Remain committed to the truth by, first of all, building yourself up in your most holy faith, and that involves the daily, and I emphasize the word daily, the daily input and study of God's Word. And then, two, to stay committed by praying in the Holy Spirit. And that means Spirit-led, consistent communion with our Lord. And next, third, grow in your faith by keeping yourself in the love of God. And that involves obedience, since Jesus told us that the person who has His commands and does them is the one who loves Him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then finally, we are to stay committed by looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I believe that obviously refers to our eager anticipation of Christ's second coming. So, first of all, remember. Secondly, remain. Remain committed. And then the Spirit, through Jude, indicates a third way that we are to respond to the flood of false teaching. And that is to reach out. Reach out to those who are being deceived by falsehood. Verses 22 and 23, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Notice, we're to have mercy on those who are doubting. That is, people who don't really understand what's going on. We're not to condemn them for their lack of understanding. We're to have mercy on them. And then we are to reach out to those who have already drifted into error. They are to be pulled from the fire, which indicates that they are already in the fire. And finally, we're even to reach out to those who are in such a state of deception that in order to get them out of the fire, we have to get close enough to them in their place of the fire, and so to be exposed by the fire ourselves. Jude indicates that this can be dangerous, for he writes, "On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." So our response then, according to Jude, is to remember, to remain committed, and to reach out. And a literative description of these actions, which I have borrowed from Dr. John MacArthur. Well, this is no small assignment from our Lord. It's crucial and essential, as we sought to indicate in our response to the question of why discernment is so vital. And as we suggested earlier, it may result in opposition from those from whom we least expect it. As a result of the little booklet, I've mentioned this before, I've heard from a number of people who have faced opposition. In some cases, I say, being ushered out of their church or made to feel very, very unwelcome. One individual with whom I've become acquainted is someone who has done an enormous amount of research, in fact has shared much of that research with me via email. This individual has shared it with the family, but has been rejected to the point that she and her husband have left their childhood church family. So it will not be easy. It will not be easy to stand for truth in our environment. But in spite of opposition, being committed to the truth and to the gracious defense of the gospel is the wise thing to do. Wise because it's obedience to the Lord, and obeying him is always wise. In Proverbs chapter 2 and verses 2 to 5 makes this very clear. "Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, if you lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." Now, this scripture and many others which could be cited informs us that to become discerning will be abundantly rewarding in this lifetime. And certainly that we have been discerning will be our joy when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. As you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 informs us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know how often you think about the judgment seat of Christ. I find myself reflecting on it quite frequently these days. Maybe it's because at my age, I'm cramming for my finals, as one child said about his grandmother. But I think about the judgment seat of Christ. I occasionally try to envision what it's going to be like. Will all of heaven be in on my exam? Or will it be a private one-on-one judgment with the Lord? Or will there be spectators? And how will it be possible, time-wise, given the millions of those born again from around the world and through the ages who will be there, whose works will be judged in the short period of time, I believe, between the rapture and the wedding supper of the Lamb? How will that be possible? I don't know. Scripture doesn't give us that information. But we do know that our works will be adjudicated by Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15 makes this very clear. "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And friends, I submit to you, even as I urge such an awareness upon myself, that it's essential to recognize that it's virtually impossible to serve consistently with the kind of good works that will survive the testing day without exercising biblical discernment. We must be discerning men and women. And I want to conclude by quoting the final paragraph from Dr. John MacArthur's book, The Truth War. He says, "How can we as a church regain our ability to be discerning? Only by growing up spiritually. That means confronting the spirit of a relativistic age and diligently applying ourselves to the unfailing Word of God. We cannot gain discernment overnight or through some mystical experience. Discernment will come only as we train our minds to understand the truth of God's Word and learn to apply that truth skillfully to our lives." That's undoubtedly what the original Bereans did. And friends, I trust that because it is so essential, that's what you and I will do. May God grant that it shall be so.